I noticed this morning that this desk was made for me. It's nice and high. And it's right in line with my trifocals. So that I'm reading what I think I see. And I appreciate that. Now, tomorrow evening, the subject is going to be, if we sin willfully, what then? I encourage you to be present with us. We're going to discuss a much discussed passage of Scripture. We hope to take it apart and put the various truths together in such a way that it will prove to be a blessing to you. Then on Tuesday night, I'm going to speak on the God of the atom. My, I'll need 3 hours for that message, but you won't mind that, I'm sure. Or will you? Yes, you will. I can tell that you couldn't take 3 hours. You might with Paul, but not with me. So, reasonable time, Tuesday, the God of the atom. And then Wednesday night, as we said this morning, I want to deal word for word with that great passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And we'll do it over the title, Some Golden Daybreak. And I trust it'll be a blessing. We'll announce Thursday and Friday a little later, save a little time. But they will be of a prophetic nature, and we'll have something to say about those Monday and Tuesday evening, and I trust they'll be a blessing. Tonight, I want to bring to your attention some things that I believe to be of great importance, of the greatest importance, with respect to our young people, our families, education, and above all else, with regard to the study of the Scriptures as it relates to the universe. Now, I'd like to speak to you tonight about creation in the light of the Scripture. Now, it's not my purpose to go through all of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Wouldn't that take some time? More time than we have, perhaps. I think that it would be worthwhile for study. And I believe that in these days, we need to study afresh what God has written in those early chapters of Genesis. Makes a lot of difference what a student believes when he goes away to school. Makes a lot of difference whether or not he's fortified through his belief in the inerrancy of the Holy Scripture. And I think that time spent on that would be of great value. Tonight we can just nibble a little bit at the subject in the hope that it will arouse a greater desire for study and that God will bless it to every heart. I want to read a portion from Psalm 33 as a connecting link with a passage or two from Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 33 is a psalm that places the truth of creation before us. With no apology, it's placed on the line before us. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is befitting to the upright. praise the Lord with the harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now will you note? For by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. We'll stop there. And I'm sure that you have picked up, as we have read this passage, the portions related to the matter of creation. We'll touch upon them in due time. I'm certain that you'll agree tonight that the truth presented in God's wonderful word concerning creation comes to us by the way of pure revelation. Pure revelation. And it is to be accepted by faith. The child of God should have no problem in accepting God's testimony to any fact by faith. If he believes that this is the Word of God, I mean the inerrant, verbally inspired Word of God, he should have no problem whatsoever in accepting what God says, whether he understands it or whether he doesn't understand it. I know very little about electricity. My wife is the person in our family who fixes the lamps. She worked for an electrical contractor, and she likes to do that. And I like for her to do that. I know little about electricity. I know it can be dangerous. However, I'm not going to go into a dark room and sit until I understand about electricity that I might turn on the lights. If I want light, I know how to get it. And there are many things in life that we do not understand, but we accept them by faith. When we undergo surgery, we accept a lot by faith. We believe that the surgeon is properly trained, properly credentialed, that he is capable of doing what he should do. And so, we place ourselves in his hands, from the human viewpoint, by faith. So, as we come to the Word of God, there are many subjects of revelation that we cannot fully explain by the textbook or by some other source of information, and we are cast upon God for his final verdict. And the Christian loves to trust God for God's answers to difficult problems. I remember years ago, I sat at the feet of some professors who did not believe the Word of God. I was told then that Abraham could not read or write. I was told that Moses was an ignoramus. that neither could he read nor write. I was told that the Bible was wrong in every instance where it made reference to the Hittites. Told that Belshazzar in Daniel 5 never lived. And the German rationalists that taught those classes felt that he was just about the epitome of all information. Oh, how I would love to have been with him when certain announcements were made. We know so much more about writing and languages today than were known 100 years ago, 50 years ago. No one would make the statement today that Abraham could not write. And no sane person would say that the Bible was in error when it said in 48 places of the Old Testament that the Hittites were a real people. I remember reading in a history of the Hebrew monarchy, a history that any serious student of Hebrew history would have read if he's involved in education. I remember reading Dr. W. H. Newman of Oxford in his very famous book, History of the Hebrew Monarchy, and there he testified to the fact that the Hittites did not exist as a people. Others took their cue from him and repeated his lines. But oh, what a joy to know that back there in 1889 to about the year 1891, I believe, a German expedition under the control of the famous archaeologist von Luschen went into the Middle East and excavated at Sinjerli, not far from the old city of Antioch in Syria. And he uncovered the remnants of a Hittite city. And then he, with others, proceeded to examine other such areas. And we know tonight that as a result of that, there were not only evidences of the Hittite civilization, but evidences of other ancient civilizations as well. And tonight, we can say that in all of the excavation of what is today Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, all such excavations have turned up evidences par excellence to the effect that the Hittites lived and breathed. They were real people. Their wars with Egypt are well known now. And incidentally, it's well known that the soldiers from Egypt came back to old Pharaoh, and they said, in essence, Pharaoh, why did you send us up there against those fellows, the Hittites? We can't beat them because we have only brass weapons. They have steel weapons. Think of it. They were a rather far advanced people. And of course, the weaponry was greatly outmatched by the Hittites. Well, as we think of Belshazzar, Belshazzar's name, they said, did not exist in history. Well, the archaeologists began to dig, not for the express purpose of finding this evidence, but he found it. God loves to take the spade of the archaeologist and overturn the evidence and state before all who can read the fact that his Bible, his word, speaks the truth. And so Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, who was the king of the Babylonians at the time. But Nabonidus liked to go off in long jaunts, some good, some bad. And so he placed the reins of government very often in the hands of his son, Belshazzar. His son reigned for years as co-rex with Nabonidus. Then came the day when Nabonidus died, and Belshazzar ascended to the throne. But his treatment of messengers from Darius and Cyrus was so abominable that these great Medo-Persian kings said, as they conquered Babylon, that the name of Belshazzar must be stricken from the historical annals of the times. And it was stricken, so they thought. It was stricken well enough for the critics not to find much evidence, if any, for some time. But just when they thought they had the battle settled, and they walked proudly down the streets with the scrolls of their education under their arms, our God used the spade to overturn the evidence, and no man today who has any concern for his reputation would say that Belshazzar never lived. Our God always has what? The last word. And he always will have the last word. Believe me tonight. Now, a tremendous statement was made. I'm saying that with some degree of humor. A statement was made by the Department of Education some time ago. I believe it came out under the name, or over the name, of Dr. Paul Blackwood, who was in the U.S. Office of Education at the time. This is his explanation for the universe. I'm quoting word for word. Scientists believe that about 100 billion years ago, the Earth, the Sun, and all the planets of the solar system were nothing but a cloud of cold dust. Particles, cold dust particles swirling through empty space. Gradually, these particles were attracted to each other and came together to form a huge spinning disk. As it spun, the disk separated into rings, and the furious motion made the particles white hot. The center of the disk became the sun, and the particles of the outer rings turned into large fiery balls of gas and molten liquid. Then they began to cool and condense and take on a solid form. And at last, some 4 to 5 billion years ago, Mr. Backroad said, they became Earth, and Mars, and Venus, and other planets. And I have ended the quote. Now that's his naturalistic, humanistic explanation for the universe. The Word of God says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What a contrast between the two. I expect that he wrote a great deal more from his office in Washington about the universe. But no matter how much he wrote, my God has put it all into two short lines of type. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, let's take a look at this from a certain viewpoint that's very important to every Christian here tonight. I read in Isaiah, "Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, The Creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. Jeremiah said, O Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Zechariah said, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Jesus said, from the beginning of the creation of God, He made them male and female. What did He say? From the beginning of the creation of God, that is, from the beginning of all things, in the creation of God, God made man male and female. And again He said, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Barnabas and Saul said, we preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. Now, John the Apostle wrote in John chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word. And the Word was with God, an eternal fellowship with God. And the Word was God, of the same nature, the same essence as God, for He is God. And then John moves into a discussion of creation, and he says, for by Him was not anything made that was made. John believed that God in the person of God the Son was the Creator of all things. And so it is in Scripture. Now, we have to make a decision whether to believe, as does Mr. Blackwood and others, many others, or whether to believe what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah taught, or to believe what Saul and Barnabas taught, John likewise, or to believe most of all what Jesus Christ Himself taught. Now, if Mr. Blackwood is correct, then our Lord was wrong. If our Lord is correct, Mr. Blackwood is incorrect. Because Jesus Christ taught, believed, and taught that God created the heavens and the earth, and that all creative work is to be assigned to the great God of the universe. I believe our Lord Jesus Christ testified accurately. But it must be noticed that if Mr. Blackwood is correct, then the Lord Jesus Christ has testified inaccurately. And we're left with a puzzlement, because if he, Mr. Blackwood, is correct, then we have no Savior. Because one who would testify inaccurately to the facts could hardly become the Savior of mankind. Our blessed Lord went to Calvary, and there He shed His blood for the sins of all humanity. He died that we might live. We have tasted of the powers of the gospel. That gospel changed our lives, changed everything about our lives. We accepted that message by faith. And believe me tonight, as I know you do, when we come to the Word of God, we believe its testimony on any subject. We accept it by faith. But let it be known that if the evolutionist is correct, and young people as they go into college, university, will often be tested on this point, If the evolutionists are correct, then our Lord Jesus Christ was wrong. And if he was wrong, then these same young people have no Savior. They are left to wander in the labyrinths of humanism, naturalism, and they are left totally without answers in the universe. And they'll never find answers because the so-called scientists will change from one generation to another. The theories of today will become decadent tomorrow. The ideas expressed by Mr. Blackwood have already become decadent. But the word of the God of the Lord lives forever. And the gospel whereby you trusted Jesus Christ will live on. It will never change. For it is designed by the God of our redemption. And it will meet your needs in education. It will meet your needs in family life. It will meet all your needs personally and corporately. I read then in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I want you to notice, please, that you can put a bracket around the word "the." In the beginning, I suggest a bracket, because the word does not appear in the text of the Old Testament. It reads "in beginning." And I mention that because there is a great difference between an absolute beginning and a relative beginning, or a beginning related to something else. This is the absolute beginning of all things. Nothing else existed when this beginning took place. So in the absolute beginning of all things, our great and gracious God took steps to serve as architect of the universe and to build for mankind a home in which he could be happy. Great black preacher stood before his congregation one morning, and in the eloquence that was his, he said that the eternal God stepped out of eternity and he raised the right hand of divine omnipotence and he flung into space myriads of diamonds that we call suns and stars. And so here in the absolute beginning of all things, we find God engaging in the creation of what we call the universe. So in beginning, the absolute beginning, notice the word God. Now, I have a little way of marking certain words of importance. It's not original. Most of what any one of us has is not original. But there was a Bible published years ago, and the name just slips my mind for a moment. It was called the Englishman's Bible. Anybody remember this? Done by one of the great brethren, language men. Oh my, it'll come back in a moment. But he had an interesting little way of marking the singular and the plural and the dual in the Hebrew language. In our English, we have singular and plural. The Hebrew has singular, dual, two and only two, and plural, three or more. The name I'm thinking of is Thomas Newbery. That ring a bell with you? Anything that you can buy written by Thomas Newbery will be worthwhile. Now, I haven't got a thing to sell. It's worthwhile. Now, I don't have a blackboard. If I were to put this word God on the blackboard, I would put right beside the word three little parallel marks. Something for you to remember. Because that means that this word is in the plural in the Hebrew. If I put two little marks, it's in the dual. If I put one mark, then it's singular. And all of this is important. Because my God and your God inspired the language of Scripture, even to the singular and the plural and the dual, even to the passive and the active voice. Our God inspired it word for word in the original manuscripts. All right? This word God is in the plural. All right, three little lines beside God, and what do we have? We have a reference to the plurality of God. Now, don't say that that proves the Trinity, for it doesn't. You need more proof than that. But when you shed the light of several other texts in the Old Testament, plus the light of the New Testament on this, then we know that in beginning, in the absolute beginning of all things, our God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit engaged in creation's work. God is the architect. The triune God spoke the word, and the universe came into being. Now, that does something. You see, the moment I introduce God into the passage in thinking, then I've done away with evolution. Because no reputable evolutionist today believes that God used evolution as his method. I say no reputable evolutionist. Now, Bergson was a theistic evolutionist. And he wrote a book on the subject, Creative Evolution. He's like the soldier that went to war in the Civil War. He wore the coat of the North and the pants of the South and got shot in both. You see, you cannot be an evolutionist and believe at the same time in the eternal God as the Creator. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, to try to believe that is to believe that it all came into existence by fortuitous circumstances. He said, you might as well think of a man going down the street in London with a milk pail. And all of a sudden, he lost hold of the pail and the milk spilled out in the street. And what do you think it became? It became a beautiful map of London. I used to tell a class of mine, when I was a boy about 13, I had to walk down, pass a great hill to get to my home. I lived in central Pennsylvania, up there in the mountains. One day I looked up to the top, and I saw some brass and some gold and some glass and some figures. And then I saw all this stuff begin to move, and it moved down the side of the hill, stopped in the middle, had a little conference together, then it went on its way, and when it came to the base class, what do you think it had become? It had become this watch, and I like to wear it. There wasn't a student that believed me. They thought I had suddenly lost control of what little sense I had, you know. No, the universe did not come into existence by fortuitous circumstances. No milk pail was dropped. The universe came into existence as created by a God who thought of every detail, who engineered every detail. This God is the very opposite of evolution, and furthermore, it defeats atheism. It also defeats materialism, because the materialistic philosopher says that matter is eternal. But this declares that God created matter. Or does it say that God created the heavens and the earth? So the materialist finds no happy landing here. In the beginning, God, the eternal God, created. Now, I look at the word created, and I'm going to put one stroke beside it. Why? Because this word bara is a word in the singular. Now I have a real problem. I served as an editor of publications for adults in Sunday school for 9 years. We had 37 writers working with us. And a lot of these manuscripts had to be edited. I had to know the difference between the singular and the plural. And here, we have a well-known fact of grammar before us, that a noun, a subject, and its verb form must agree in number. And so here we have a plural subject, God, and we have a singular verb. Now, how's that for language? We have a problem. But when the Christian sees that God is not three individual persons in the sense that he is three gods, and when he sees that God acts in the wonder and the glory of his unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then he sees that here we have the eternal God acting in the fullness of his deity as one eternal God. Existing, yes, as the Father, so the Father is the Creator. Existing as the Son, so the Son is the Creator. Existing as the Holy Spirit, and so he too is the Creator. But here we have God testifying to the fact that he, God, existing as the triune God, acts in the fullness of the unity of his person. And so he created the heaven and the earth. Now, you know, the Hebrew has no word for universe. And so he has to put words together to indicate that he means the universe. He might, for example, speak of the all, A-L-L, all things, universal. Or he might speak, as he did here, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. And that's the universe. You'll notice that the word heavens here needs two little marks, for it's in the dual form. Why do we have two little marks? Because reference here is to the atmospheric heavens and also to the stellar heavens. The atmospheric heavens, extending earthward or northward, or rather upward, about 10 miles, but then, of course, there's atmosphere beyond that, but not enough for human existence. And then we move out into outer space in the stellar universe where man cannot live. And what he is saying here is that our God created space. And furthermore, he also created the earth, which is matter. And he did this in beginning. And so we have God creating the threefold continuum of science, time and space and matter. Oh, how much men miss in their unbelief because they will not read the Word of God. I have never met a scientist yet who was a good scientist and who knew what he believed about science, who at the same time could assure me that he had read the Scriptures through once. Never once. But if we will read and research and believe, it will lead us into a far different conclusion than does scientific, in quotes, research. God says that in beginning He created the heavens, the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, and the earth. He Himself dwelled in the third heavens, the heaven of heavens, under which Paul was caught up in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And He created the earth. Now the earth was destined to become the home for man. And if you will look carefully at this chapter, you will notice now that the chapter falls into six divisions of truth. And so you have day one, day two, day three, on up through day six. And you have the 31st verse reading, that it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God did no creative work on the seventh day. 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Now, in the few minutes that are ours yet, I want to remind you that there are those who call themselves Christians, say they believe the Bible in a general way, but who would like us to see these days a little differently than fundamental Christianity sees them. We're told that these days are geological periods. They're long ages of time. Now, there's a reason for this that I'm not going to get into tonight. I could posit four viewpoints of this whole section, but I think that we should move toward one end here, and that is to show what God really did. And I want you to see that God did His work in 6 literal days. Do you notice that verse 5 says the evening and the morning were the first day? Day 1. Verse 8 says that the evening and the morning were day 2, or the second day, so on through the 6 days, even the seventh day. The numeral here is a numerical adjective. It describes the day. And never, hear me now, never, never once in all of Scripture does God use the numerical adjective except for a literal day. Never a spiritual day or an allegorical day. Never for a long period of time. Always for a literal day. And how long is our day? Just about 24 hours. You say, could God do all this in one 24-hour period? Is He God? God spake it into being. He commanded and it came to pass. Doesn't it say He created? Bara. What does it mean? Well, in this verse it means that God created out of nothing. For nothing existed when God stepped out of eternity into time and created. So He created out of nothing. Now, it doesn't always mean that, and incidentally, it's only used of God. For example, God created man out of the dust of the earth, and bara is used of that. But at this point in Genesis 1, nothing else existed. And so creation here is what we call creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing.